You may be seated. And turn with me, if you will, to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So far the reading of God's holy word. When I was living in England many moons ago, I was the ugly American who always wondered why they had a queen, and it was perfectly obvious to anyone born in the United Kingdom why a queen was needed, except for a few Republicans out on the outskirts. The kingdom was something that was very much part of their identity. There was someone to symbolize their hopes and dreams as British citizens. And that's why Despite failure after failure in the actual lives of the monarchy, there's an expectation that the next royal will come along who will do better than the last. But, you know, we do the same thing with our presidents in America, don't we? Every 4 years or every 8 years, we long for someone else who will be a head of state who will sort of represent all that we think is good and great about our country and our hopes and dreams for the future. That was what it was like in Israel. Israel hoping in the kings who never really panned out, who really never did carry the ball all the way to the goal line, who fumbled again and again as God was preparing his people for himself. You see, God, the great king of Israel, was being ignored, shunted aside, as Israel was looking for other heads of state, other kings, other emperors, who would provide more fully and in a more satisfying way for her, so she thought. And that's the backdrop to the passage we're looking at this morning. It is a historical context that I'm sure you know well from the sermons that we've been hearing about the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hosea is prophesying during a period roughly from 753 B.C. All the way to 725 B.C. And it's a long period of time, but it's a period of relative prosperity for Israel. And that's part of the problem. It's one thing to be a prophet when things are going really badly. Maybe you'll say some things that will jibe with a few people. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have fallen away from the Lord. Yes, that makes perfect sense. I can see how what we're going through right now is reflective of how we've been behaving. The problem is when there is meat in every store, when you don't have to look very far to find your wine and your oil, and everything seems to be stocked in abundance. It seems like the kings who happen to be ruling right now are giving us what we want. They represent that prosperity that we hope we will attain to. And so Hosea 1:1 opens with a list of the kings spanning over a century, and Hosea's ministry being just a section of that century history. He overlapped a bit with Micah and Isaiah, but especially with Amos. And so even though Amos is from the south, he's a prophet to the north, just as Hosea. Helps sometimes when you're thinking about the other books, in the other prophets, their emphases, to understand what it was they were prophesying against. And so during the height of his prophetic ministry, Israel is actually quite prosperous. His warnings and the urgency that attend the warnings seem a little out of place. The sky is falling, Hosea. Take a vacation. You know, you're morbid. Everything is going really well. But what he's focusing on throughout this book is the religious apostasy, the religious adultery of Israel, that in her heart, she was longing for the other gods. On the political level, she was longing for great kings and kingdoms, prosperity. On the spiritual level, she was longing for the gods of the nations, especially Baal. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, and he was a bull, a god of fertility, strong, mighty, god of power, a god of glory. In chapter 1, it's not entirely clear whether Gomer was an adulteress when Hosea married her or became unfaithful afterwards, but what is absolutely clear is that God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Doesn't happen in every episode of biblical history, and it's not a pretext. But it was a very important redemptive historical moment when God told Hosea to marry a prostitute to illustrate his relationship to Israel. What a very strange thing, at a time of Israel's prosperity, for Hosea not only to proclaim God's judgment, but in such a vivid way to create a parable of this adultery by marrying Gomer. The first child is Hosea's with Gomer, named Jezreel. Means God scatters, already anticipating what will happen to Israel, even though Israel doesn't think it's even possible. This is not in the cards for us. This is a heyday for us. Now, before long, these prophecies will be fulfilled, and Israel will be scattered, will be taken to the north by the Assyrian army. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. In that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This valley of Jezreel is Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon. It's a place of tremendous bloodshed. Sort of like, think of Chicago in the days of the mafia bosses. Had a lot of bad associations. Jezreel was the place where kings had been assassinated and where masses of innocent people had been massacred. The one legitimate child of Hosea and Gomer will symbolize the violence of the northern kingdom that flowed from the royal heads to the rest of the nation. And ironically, God says he will break the bow. And he will do it in the very valley that they had stained with so much bloodshed. God will break Israel's bow. Instead of going before them in battle, he will break Israel's bow in the valley. But the other two children are offspring of adultery. First, there's the daughter, Lo Ruhamah, and the chief characteristic of that name is that she is to be shown no mercy. What a tragic name. Can you imagine? I mean, this is why when you're selecting Bible names, you really do need to know what they mean. Don't name your daughter Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. See, what God is doing is reversing the covenant blessings. The covenant curses are the very opposite of the covenant blessings. Mercy on you. You are my people. That's the shortest explanation of what the covenant is. The covenant is mercy on you. You are my people. I am your God. Now, tragically, the first illegitimate child of Hosea is without mercy. Israel has forgotten the gospel. Israel is taking its relationship with God for granted, even to the point of imagining that she can be provided for better by other gods and other kings than Yahweh himself. See, the basis for the marriage was pure mercy, which he makes clear in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He says, when you go into the land, I know what you're going to do. Don't do it. When you go into the land, do not say to yourself, we are entering the land because of our great righteousness, because we're morally superior to everybody else. Yeah, I know you're going to do that. Don't do that. Don't say that. For you're stiff-necked people. You're rebellious. I've done this for my own name's sake. I've done this for my glory, because of my goodness and my righteousness and my faithfulness, not yours. And then in Ezekiel 16, which is covering a different part of the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, a few centuries later, the concern that is raised there is precisely that which Hosea raises in the face of Israel's apostasy. She has forgotten that Yahweh found her flailing in her own blood. Ezekiel 16 puts it so vividly. You were thrown in an open field, a baby, bloody, flailing in your own blood, and I nursed you back to health, God says. And then you became a woman ready for love. And I made a garment for you, a wedding, beautiful embroidered wedding garment. And what did you do with all this? You made out of my wedding garment a tent as a shrine for your gods. And you took the jewels that I gave you on the wedding day and put the necklaces around the ceramic necks of your silly idols. You played the harlot, and yet God says, this is the only difference between you and other harlots. You paid them and took no money for your whorings. This is exactly the message that Hosea is bringing Israel. This isn't, they've even forgotten that this is backsliding. They've even forgotten that this is faithlessness. They've become so brazen, so forgetful of who God is and what he's done in the past to save them and how he has taken them as his people. Then another son is born. Lo Ami, not my people. Again, the reversal of the covenant blessing. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, God says, but I will utterly take them away. And he did. He sent them into Assyrian captivity. And so here's a parable. God creates a parable by having Hosea marry a prostitute and for them to have one legitimate child who focuses on the violence of Israel and Israel's ultimate defeat at the hands of the violent Assyrians, and then a daughter and a son who represent the covenant curses. No mercy and not my people. So when we come to this passage I just read, we don't expect the good news that we actually find there. But God does promise future reconciliation, even on the heels of the curse. Precisely what he did in the Garden of Eden, right? Right after he executes the curses of the covenant, proclaims to them the curses, he proclaims the gospel, the good news of what he's going to do beyond the curse, beyond the exile. And that's precisely what he does here in Hosea. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by myself, Yahweh, their God, and not by the bow or sword or battle by horses. They're not going to be able to put up a bayou tapestry and point to it for generations. Children and grandchildren looking up and saying, that was the battle that won the victory. God says, no, I'm going to do it. It's going to be in the future. I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by Yahweh their God and not by bow or sword or battle by horses. Because that's what they'd trusted in, right? What a wonderful army we have. How powerful we are. Look at what we can accomplish. Parades, you know, down the streets. The children are born and they are named just as God commanded, but the renaming event is followed immediately by the promise of a greater redemption and a greater renaming ceremony, where the national curse itself will no longer be having the last word over Israel's destiny. It will be a renewal based on God's oath to Abraham. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Remember, that was the promise to Abraham, that in a greater seed, God will bring salvation to the families of the earth. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and of Israel shall be gathered together and will appoint themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Everything is reversed. So the first reversal is from covenant blessing to covenant curse, from mercy and my people to no mercy, not my people, Jezreel, the valley of violence. Now everything is reversed, and you will be my people. I will have mercy, and it will be a delight in the valley of Jezreel. The illustration is finally fulfilled. The two children of adultery are imagine this, they're commanded by God, the children now, the illegitimate children, are commanded to go tell their mother of the judgment that God is bringing upon her, just as Hosea is called to prophesy to Israel. She will search frantically, God says. She will be beside herself, running after her lovers, trying to find them, Googling to find her lovers, but without finding them. Her search will be continuous and unfulfilled, and her love will be perpetually spilled but not returned. For she did not know that I was the one who gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I'm the one who gave her all these treasures that she She melted down into stupid idols. All of her wedding gifts from the marriage will be taken away, Yahweh says. The vineyards and the fig trees will wither because she forgot me and chased after other lovers. And so the rest of the passage that we're focusing on this morning focuses on three things: the courtship, the marriage, and the fulfillment. First of all, the courtship. As if he's courting her all over again, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her back into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Now, that's an amazing response on the heels of what we've just covered, right? What I've just summarized here. What an amazing thing for God to do. So what do you do when she's banished? She's no longer my people, no longer the object of his mercy. What are you going to do when she has given herself to other lovers? God says, well, I guess I'll have to court her all over again, won't I? I'll allure her back into the wilderness. I'll speak comfort to her. It was in the wilderness that God spoke to the people at Mount Sinai and joined Israel to himself, even while Israel, the people, were dancing around a golden calf below. It was here where God had liberally provided for his flock for 40 years, despite their lack of faith in his promise. And so just as a husband might take a wife to a favorite spot from the past to rekindle the flame, God says, I'll lure my faithless partner to the place where I took her under my wing and where I promised to be her faithful husband. And I'll speak comfort to her. God is always the active party in this relationship. He's always the faithful partner in the marriage. Even in judgment, he remembers mercy. And even as she comes home each morning after her nocturnal exploits, he's plotting not her death, but her restoration, her good, her health. And it's a good and certain promise that God gives. Vineyards were a sign of abundance and wealth, and here he says, the vineyards that have been torn down, I will rebuild. Although Israel has destroyed the beautiful vines that God planted, God will himself surround her with lush vineyards. And then he says, the valley of Achor will become the door of hope. What a strange thing, the valley of Achor. Achor, meaning trouble, was a place where the people of Israel had encountered defeat after defeat. That valley of Achor, that valley of tempting God and being defeated, is now going to be, instead of a coffin in which Israel is buried, a door of hope leading to a new future. God's remnant will pass through the judgment safely, so that just as in the Exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea, the waters that spelled destruction for the Egyptians will now spell blessing and hope for the Israelites. Out of judgment will come justification. And so no wonder then that she shall sing there, Yahweh promises. Just as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, she'll go around singing. Even though she's captive, even though she's in exile, she'll go around singing like a young girl about her first love. A new Exodus will bring forth a new song. Everything threatened in the parable of Hosea and Gomer became a literal prophecy against Israel in chapters 4 and 5. Israel will be taken captive. The region of Naphtali will be the first to experience the horrors of this captivity, the hoofbeat of the Assyrian army making its way to Naphtali first. And yet in her captivity, she will again cry out to the one she knows is her only true love, the only one who really cares about her, Yahweh, and he will remember his mercy. It's not Assyria. We will not trust in Assyria, this great empire, with all of its wealth, all of its military might and power, signing a covenant with that great king over against Yahweh, our great king who protects us from every enemy. Now we know, we realize, we have lost our first love, but we realize you are our husband. You care for us. And in that day, God says we'll have a renewed marriage. A new title will go with a new relationship. The word for master is Baal. Baal is master. But in verses 16 and 17, God promises that when the idolatry is ended and I restore my people, they will call me Ishi and not Baal. Husband and not master. Isn't that remarkable? The relationship that people always have to their idols, brothers and sisters, is the relationship of a slave to a master. No matter how glitzy the ads are, no matter how romantic it sounds, an idol is always a master, never a husband or a wife. Our idols never love us. Our idols never care for us. And you know what? Our idols never, ever show us mercy. They titillate us. They excite us. They lure us. But they're really out to master us, coiling around us until they crush us in their fatal embrace. No, don't call me master in that day. I won't be your master. I'll be your husband. I'll be a new covenant. I won't remember the sins of the past. I will embrace you in my love. Hosea means salvation. Isn't it interesting that a book that is so filled with prophecy against Israel and Israel's faithfulness and Israel's adultery and the captivity that will arise out of this, that the central character in it, Hosea, should be named salvation. And yet, that is really the center of the prophecies of Hosea. God turns from judgment to mercy, from not my people to you are my people. And we see this fulfillment, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ as the true and faithful shepherd, the true and faithful husband of his people. In the passage that was read this morning and we've heard proclaimed so well before, we often hear it at weddings. As if sometimes the relationship of Christ to his church is an illustration of the relationship of husband and wife. But it's actually the reverse. Paul is using our earthly marriages as an illustration for the more important point about Christ's relationship to his church. It doesn't mean the illustration is unimportant, but it just means it's an illustration. In fact, it's precisely because it's called upon to illustrate the mystical union of Christ and his church that marriage receives its full due. No other relationship is qualified to be the central analogy for that mystical relationship. Just as Naphtali was the first region to experience God's judgment in Hosea, it was also, according to Matthew, the first region to hear the gospel. When Jesus first proclaimed good news to the poor. And what a strange thing it is that in Jesus' ministry, when the prostitutes are entering the kingdom, before the religious leaders. In fact, to the point where Jesus himself says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and be given to a people who will bring forth its fruits." Not all who claim to be my bride are my bride. And this union has both an organic and a federal aspect. In other words, both in terms of our connection to our head as our legal representative, as well as a branch being connected to a vine. Hosea 1:11, as we saw, promises a gathering of the scattered sheep under one head. See, we're born into this world under one head. Children of Adam. You know what your name was when you came into this world? Lo Ruamah and Lo Ami. Not my people, no mercy. Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And yet, we are now in Christ, inheriting not only his verdict of justification, right legal standing, but also being connected to him in such an organic way that his very life is our life. His loves become our loves. His people become our people. And we're no longer without mercy, not his people, but his very own. And that's the description that Peter gives when he takes the description of Israel as the people of God in Exodus and applies it to Gentiles and Jews in a mixed group called the church. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you were Lo Ami. But you are now the people of God. Ami. You were those who had not obtained mercy. Lo Ruamah. But now you are Ruamah. You have obtained mercy. Although our hearts, even as Christians, are prone to wander, prone to leave the one we love, the church's husband is always faithful. And he's gathering, part of that prophecy, gathering his people from captivity, north, south, east, and west, not only Judah and Israel, literally the tribes of Israel, but those from the other nations, as we heard earlier from Romans chapter 9. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Left to ourselves, this death is what we embrace, it's what we will. As we're lured by the idols, imagining that they actually care for us or out for our good. But as the head is to the body, so Christ is to the church. And that's why in that passage in Ephesians 5 that was read to us for the law this morning, we also have wonderful good news, wonderful gospel, because of everything that's been fulfilled that Hosea was talking about here. You notice that women are now circumcised? It was covered by the men. They were, you know, the whole nation was circumcised, as it were, because the males were circumcised. The men were the federal heads, as it were. But women are now circumcised, baptized in the new covenant, because they are now equal priests in the temple of God. Galatians 3:28. No longer federal headship. There's only one federal head. There will be one head. And there is one head, Jesus Christ. And women, you are all priests to our God, fellow saints with your husbands and fellow priests. And yet wives are still under the headship established in creation. You know, in God's counterculture, where even he himself is called husband and not master, do you see the radical implications of the gospel for what real authority and real submission mean? How different it is from anything that we see around us? In every form of oppression, our culture knows only two possibilities in marriage. Either no authority at all, no submission at all, or that kind of crushing, mastering authority that Israel got from its Baal. But Paul says, Ephesians 5:21, let us be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Not lording over like the Gentiles, but submitting to one another in the fear of God. But there is a submission in the order of creation. We're all equals, priests, but the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. In a kingdom where leadership means service and authority means sacrifice, who wouldn't want to be under this submission? We've got to let Christ, the cross, determine what authority means. Not everything that we see when we turn on CNN. So Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because it is by submitting to their husbands that they are submitting to Christ. And husbands, remember that you are a very faint but important symbol of Christ himself to your wife. Just as in the covenant between God and his people, marriage calls for mutual submission, so God says, submit to each other in love. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be a wife to me, and I will be a husband to you. God promised that, the renewal of the wedding vows after the exile, and he promises that to us today. Christ, our one head, reigns, brothers and sisters, this very morning. That's why we've gathered. He reigns by giving his life for his bride rather than demanding his bride's life for her own sake. He's the only king who sheds his blood and not his subject's blood for his kingdom. And now we, submitting to each other, can love sacrificially and respect authority, because they're part of a completely different order of things than anything our neighbors know. And even when we fail in it, we're reminded that Christ remains the faithful husband. And on that basis, let our marriages, let our lives, single people, married people, let them be more and more parables of the covenant faithfulness that renames us, that renews us, and makes even our crazy families in some way a parable of the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for the kingdom that you have given us. It's not a kingdom we've attained, one that you have given. Father, we are so easily lured by the idols all around us, thinking that they can provide for us better than you have. And yet we know that they have a killing embrace. They crush us. They don't mean our good. They don't intend our benefit, not long term. Help us, Father, to run from them and cling to you Because your embrace is pure love. Your gift is pure grace. And in you, we know, because of your Son, that we are not and never will be again no people and those without mercy. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.